Galatians 2, beginning at verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
We think this portion will be quite sufficient to engage our attention this evening. There's some very precious truth in it. What is distinctly set forth is the inability of the law to justify a man before God. This has been likened to a bridge with two foundations. I mean the law. A bridge with two foundations. One of the foundations is God. The other foundation is man. And man, of course, is absolutely unreliable, disobedient, rebellious, and that kind of bridge is of no use whatsoever. So we get a man justified by faith, standing in the presence of God as God would have him, without anything on the part of God to say against the man. He's standing in all that Christ has provided for him. The apostle's argument is vital in that he says, if we have trusted Christ and we have found sinners, is Christ then to blame? Is Christ the one who has caused us to be sinners? Unthinkable. And so he goes on to show how faith in Christ really alters everything and gives the man the standing. He says, far be the thought. For if the things I have thrown down, these I build again, I constitute myself a transgressor. That is, if when I trusted Christ, I gave up the law, if I go back to it again, I'm really building the things that I have destroyed. I make myself a transgressor. I think the main things that will engage us tonight, this great matter of justification by faith, and we ought to be clear as to this because it's absolutely basic for the understanding of liberty. Then, living to God. We know that the old Mosaic law was, if a man was obedient, he would live. We know, of course, he had a nature that didn't allow him to be obedient, and so he couldn't possibly live. But now, through the work of Christ, and through faith in him, we can, thank God, live to him. And then, this great matter of Christ living in us. This is the third part of the three L's that we had last night. We saw a little about liberty and loyalty. We trust the Lord will help us in brotherly discussion in this great matter of life. Living to God and Christ living in us.
We know that there are quite a few Christians in the world who want to fulfill the law after they have become saved. Of course, they would tell us that they do not keep the law to be justified by it, because they say we are already justified. So they have another motivation to keep the law, and that is, as it is sung in many Dutch churches every Lord's Day, they do it out of thankfulness to God. Now, this notion is wrong in every aspect that you look at it. In the first place, as a measure for thankfulness, it's extremely poor. It's like someone that fell into the water and was taken out of it by somebody else. And he tells this person, I'm so thankful that I promise you that I will never kill you, I will never steal from you, I will never commit adultery with your wife, etc. You will see this as a standard of thankfulness. This is extremely poor. And it shows us that we do not understand the character of the law, which was adapted to the deep, deep level of the sinners, as we said yesterday. It was a minimum commandments of God. And even by these minimum commandments, man was already shown to be a sinner. And by arguing like that, we do not understand our relationship, our new relationship to God. But secondly, if we want to keep the law, also as Christians, we are still doing what verse 16 says. Justification is not only in the scripture to become just, but also to be declared just. And God is justified, as you read it in Luke, that the people justified God. That doesn't mean that they made God righteous, but they declared him to be righteous. That the law always does its job. If you want to keep the law, it is to prove your righteousness as a believer by it. So I think the verse, don't you agree, in verse 16, doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it's always valid. Just like in chapter 3, you find it in verse 10, let me read it in English. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. This holds for believers and unbelievers and believers. The law will do its job. You will come under the curse, because the law says that if you are not keeping it, whereas you are under it, you are cursed. And so, not we are those who do away with the law, as many say, but they are those who do away with the law, because they want to keep it, they break it, but they do not accept the curse, which is the consequence of it. So there are many more ways you can look at it in which you can see that this attitude is wrong. But I just think it's good to see this, because so many Christians today are in this position that they want to keep the law.
If you take up the law, as a rule of life, you have to have it as a rule of judgment. Right. The strength of sin is the law. The wages of sin are death, but the strength of sin is the law. And so the law was given that sin might be more sinful. And as it said, you might take it as a rule for life, but also it's a curse, and it has for rule for judgment.
There's also another way to look at the law, even more scrupulous, is by saying Christ kept the law for us. A lot of people say that, and I would just like to quote a hymn which we sang, not here, but we sang this week. Now my heart condemns me not, pure before the law I stand. He who cleansed me from all spot satisfied its last demand. We have the impression here that the Lord satisfied the demand of the law for us. So maybe we could have a little discussion on this. What has really happened? Did the Lord Jesus keep the law for us? Or what? Or is this scriptural to look at it this way?
He's pointing that to me. I think he should keep it to himself.
Well, the Lord certainly kept the law. And in a way, he kept it for us, in this sense, that if he had not been a perfect man during his life on earth, he could never have accomplished a perfect work in his death. Yes. But he did not keep the law as our substitute, in the sense as Calvin taught it, in the sense that he deserved, by keeping the law, up till the end, until death, by keeping the law, he deserved for us the righteousness that the law promised. So that is that we receive a righteousness of the law after all. And you know, Paul says, I cannot reach this righteousness of the law, but even if I could, I would not be interested anymore. That is Philippians 3, verse 8, I think. He's not interested in him anymore. But what Calvin brings us, although he was sincere in it, and we have to account for the fact that it was just coming out of the darkness of Roman Catholicism, and in this, from this point of view, in fact, I do not like myself criticizing these great reformers too much. But on the other hand, we have to see the things at that time which were not yet clear, although we admire their faith and their deep insight in many matters. They had no commentaries or a believer's bookshelf just to look at. So just to keep things in balance. But we have to see what Christ gained for us is not the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness of God. And there's a huge opposition between the two systems.
Just to add to that, when we are believers, God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We do not receive the righteousness of Christ when we're saved. The Bible never says that, although that's what the churches say or the hymns say. That is not true. We receive the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. God's righteousness, imputed righteousness.
It's not a quantity of righteousness that is transferred from Christ to the believer, but we are put into a state of righteousness before God. We are accounted righteous. Now, if you get that idea of a quantity, an amount of righteousness, because of what Christ did being put to your account, that's entirely false. You're rather put into position of righteousness, a state of righteousness before God. He accounts you righteous.
And surely as a godly Jew, the Lord Jesus kept the law. We see that in the book of Psalms, but not on our behalf. You've noticed in verse 16 in the Darby translation where he says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. That's not the correct rendering. It's Christ Jesus. I think that was mentioned last night by our brother Wallace. Christ Jesus means there's a man in the glory. A man, Christ Jesus. We preach not ourselves, the apostle could say, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in his face in the glory.
Yes.
So it's Christ Jesus.
Right. There's a verse in the 10th of Romans that I think clears up the point that our brother has raised. Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law is out as far as any standing before God is concerned. Indeed, we could say that the law was the direct result of Christ being crucified. He had to die in order to remove the curse that was connected with the law in order that we might have the righteousness of God.
I was just wondering about that point. Perhaps you could have a little clearness on that, because we just spoke about church Christians who say that we received the righteousness of Christ. But can we say that we have received the righteousness of God? Or does it say so?
Become.
1 Corinthians.
Yes, 2 Corinthians 5. But this, I had a little difficulty about it for a long time. Because we have several hymns in Dutch, I don't know how it is here, which do say we have received the righteousness of God. But I think these are two different things in Romans. It is God's righteousness, both in judgment, to bring righteous judgment over the unbeliever. Secondly, that he brought righteous judgment on Christ, on the cross, and that he righteously justifies the believer. God is righteous when he justifies those who accept the gospel. So the gospel manifests not only God's grace, God's mercy, but God's righteousness, because God has a holy and righteous foundation, so that he is morally, I say carefully because we speak about God, but he is morally obliged to the work of Christ to justify everyone that lays his hands on that work. That is God's righteousness. And it is his righteousness when he justifies me. That is, when he makes me righteous when I believe. So that I am righteous before him on the basis of his righteousness. But it's not the same thing as saying that God gave me his righteousness.
So to speak, it would be unrighteous if God did not forgive because of Christ.
Yes.
Who is the unrighteous towards Christ.
Yes. 1 John 1, verse 9. God is faithful and righteous.
In Romans it says he has revealed his righteousness. We have the revelation of God's righteousness. In Romans we have it.
There's a verse in Philippians, I'll just read it in 3:9, and be found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So yes. Our whole display in the glory will be the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus.
Right. This comes close to it. This is the right of it. It's of God.
That is what it says,
which finds its origin in God. But it's a different thing from Romans 1, where it says, in the gospel, God's righteousness is proclaimed. That is, the great fact that God has found in the work of Christ a righteous foundation for our forgiveness, justification, and salvation.
We have there in 2 Corinthians 5, that we might become God's righteousness in him.
Yes. That's why I said, not we have received the righteousness of God, but we have become the righteousness of God. And then we just say, what is it?
We also have in Romans where Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness.
Sometimes
now, isn't that the same righteousness we're talking about?
Sometimes a preposition changes things, doesn't it?
There's a revealed righteousness, and that's what was given to Abraham because of his faith. And that's the same righteousness that we have.
Well, that's just the point. You're still looking at an amount of righteousness being accounted.
No, I'm not looking at amount. I'm looking at quality.
Well, but you said he was given righteousness because of his faith, and that verse is so important to understand in this subject. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness because he exercised faith, and God says, there's a righteous man. He believed, but he did not transfer an amount of righteousness to his account.
Either Christ or God.
Not at all. That's right.
Amen. But we should stress, although we might have difficulty in understanding these points, the fact is that when we are justified, we are righteous. And there is no power on earth can challenge that righteousness, which is by faith.
And it's a declaration that God makes concerning the one that has faith.
Don't we have this brought out in Romans? Chapter 4 and 5, don't we? We have, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification, then therefore, being justified in the principle of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So actually, if this be so, if we believe on him, God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, we are justified. We're made righteous.
But I just would underline that point. It's very important. Justification is not the transfer of an amount of righteousness, but God's declaration that somebody is righteous. And if you move on in Romans, you see the deepest secret of the thing. Because after chapter 5, verse 12, you see a man that died with Christ. You see a new man based on the resurrection of Christ. Now this man, look at him, associated with the Lord in his resurrection. Although it doesn't say that we are raised with him, but still we are seen as associated with him, the living one. Look at this man. What can God say of him? That this is a righteous man. Here you see a new man who has never sinned, who will never sin. He has a new nature. God says of this man who is in Christ, this is a righteous man. So in fact, justification is always to declare righteous. God says of this man in Christ, who is founded on the death and the resurrection of Christ, this is a righteous man. This is what we have in 6 verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin, but literally is justified from sin. That is, he is in an altogether different realm. He was in another realm of sin and death, and God would never say of such a man, he is righteous. The only solution for such a man is death. That's a solution in Romans for a man living in his sin. God doesn't change him, I would nearly say. God does not transfer an amount of righteousness upon him, but he's put to death. And there arises a new man based on the death and the resurrection of Christ.
A righteous man.
Right, a righteous man. God officially declares that man to be righteous because he is seen in Christ. And that God declares him righteous, that is God's righteousness. Because God could not do anything else than declare him righteous because he's on that basis of the death and the resurrection of Christ.
Could you say then we are righteous because we have the new nature, according to Ephesians 4 verse 24? Having put on the new nature, which after God is created in truthful righteousness and holiness.
Yeah. Yes. The Bible never uses the word new nature, but it means the new man, I believe. I don't think you'll find the term new nature in Scripture. We know what that means, but it's not a scriptural term. A new man. That's right. That's right. Just to add to what Brother Willem has said, from Romans 5:12, through chapter 6 and through chapter 7, if we haven't been through that exercise, we really haven't changed our man. I trust we have. But there are thousands of the Lord's people who have never gone through the exercise from Romans 5:12 through chapter 6, through chapter 7, and come out in the full light of Christianity in Romans chapter 8. There's therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We must realize that God has changed his man. Even though we're saved, we're justified, we're made righteous, we must go through that exercise. I'm not talking about a second blessing. There are possibly people seated in this arena, thousands of saints who've never gone through that exercise. You consider it in your privacy. Romans 5:12, chapter 6, chapter 7, and come out in the full liberty of Christianity in chapter 8. Just that thought.
In Romans 4, the believing sinner is justified, that is treated as righteous because Christ, who knew no sin, bore his sins on the cross, being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
We read in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. He is faithful to his promise and just according to his Son. That's the same idea, I think.
So we couldn't have this righteousness of God until Christ came. This new position on the other side of death is altogether dependent upon his death and resurrection. I think it's an important verse in Romans 1, verse 17. Righteousness of God is revealed therein, on the principle of faith to faith. Although we have these Old Testament worthies justified, it's really looking forward to the advent of Christ, because there couldn't be righteousness of God until he had come in, gone into death, and risen out of it again. So that this new position is altogether dependent upon his advent into this world.
Right. Just a little story. If you would really like to have help on this matter of God's righteousness and justification, there is a masterpiece in the literature of this world, which is to be found in the collected writings of J.N.D. What he has written on, I can remember as if it was yesterday, how I've swallowed what he has written on this. This is really very, very great. And I mean this in this sense, as distinct from Luther and Calvin. Now, I say again, there are how many years? 300 years between. So Mr. Darby Human is speaking, he could profit of what many, many writers had written in between. But if you now imagine Brother Darby coming to Germany in the middle of the last century, there were all these dear saints just having been freed from the denominations, and especially also from the idea that we are poor sinners all our whole life, also as Christians. And then he wanted to prove what is the righteousness of God. And he took Mr. Luther's translation, Romans 1. And there you find in verse 17, for therein we have it, is the righteousness of God revealed. And what the Luther translation said was, therein is the righteousness which is valid before God revealed. So that's not God's righteousness, that's our righteousness. And whatever point he tried to prove from the Bible, it was always the other way around. So finally he said, Luther understood very well, and he can be thankful for it, that it was by faith. But what justification was, he never understood. So what did Master Darby do? He gave the Germans a new translation. Of yes, that's what it is.
Very good.
I was just going to say, though, that if we do appropriate what Luther appropriated, it means we have nothing more to do with works. When he was climbing up the holy stairs and this truth came to his soul, that was the end of him looking for blessing through his own works. And if we appropriate this truth, it will mean the same for us. It won't be by any human endeavor. It's the death and resurrection of Christ and our righteousness before God.
I think the apostle here in Galatians, He takes that up as a dead man doesn't do any words, good or bad, or any type of words. And he views himself really summing up what the experience that one would pass through in Romans, he passes through that in one verse, you might say, in verse 19, when he says, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." In other words, here's a man guilty of an offense under the law. The law condemns him to die, and he's executed. Now he's executed, he doesn't have to answer to the law anymore. For the law does not apply to dead people that are buried in the cemetery. Mm-hmm. It only applies to those that are living. And so exactly the Apostle Paul now views himself. He says, if I take that place under the law, well, I've died because I'm an offender. I've broken the law. But if I'm an offender, the law has taken its course. I'm put to death. Now I no longer have to answer to it. But then he moves a step forward. Not only do I see this as under the law, but he says, I see this place now in Christ. For if it were only under the law, it would have left me in the place of death, buried. And that would have been the end of me. Mm-hmm. But it isn't. Here I am, still alive. How am I living? Well, he goes on and he says, I am crucified with Christ. Now that's far more than as one who is dead by the law, or through the law, but is crucified with Christ, and he can say, nevertheless I live. So there he sees himself now, as we've said in Romans, in Christ, Romans 8. No condemnation for the man that is in Christ Jesus. And what a beautiful picture. There he stands, new man. The law answers to living people. Well, he's dead. So he has nothing to answer to the law anymore. But he is there, but he is now in Christ, standing there, present in the presence of God, justified. He stands there, righteous. God has declared him to be such. Could not do otherwise, as we've said, because the declaration concerning him is on the basis of what Christ is, not what he is or has done. And so there he stands in the good of that position and declaration that God has given, and he says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. And then, of course, every detail there is full of new thought, you know, and I let others continue.
I think, too, that it's a great day when we come to see that God's righteousness is a greater thing than our own. And this, we're so occupied with our side of things so often that we really, even in reading the early chapters of Romans, have to see that it's the divine side that comes out all the way up till the beginning of chapter 6, where he says, what shall we say then? But if you just stand back and see that God is righteous, and that thing grows in your soul, it'll produce worship, much more so than thinking about what I've got or the place that I've got. To think that God, after all these years, can now become declared righteous, even all those sins that were passed over, the atonement, the Day of Atonement, and so forth, never put one sin away. There was a covering year by year. In fact, it called sin to mind. And in fact, in connection with the law, man was in a worse condition even than he was before. He was under death as a judgment, but when the law came in, as Brother Willem was saying earlier, it put him under a curse. And it went worse with man as it went along. But to justify God and to declare his righteousness is one of the greatest truths in Scripture and really sets God in relief.
Could I say something? Larry's mentioned worship, and I want to just mention something. It's not in this text, but just say, for instance, our morning meetings. Oftentimes a brother gets up and he thanks the Lord for dying on the cross for him, or that his sins are gone. Now that's elementary. That's not the morning meeting. That's a testimony meeting. We rise above that. It's his work, his worth, his person, what he means to the Father. In other words, if you're just talking about your salvation and your sins are gone, you've got the wrong theme for the morning meeting. Because we're there to remember the Lord Jesus, him, his person. Don't remember yourself or your sins or your salvation. That's all true. If you were just saved, we would expect you to do that or say that. And then our hearts can certainly rise and worship and bless the Father. So this would be coming out if we see God's righteousness and in His glory. Not to be so occupied with ourselves. Even the hymns we give out. You'll notice on Lord's Day, some of the hymns were really out of order that were given out at this meeting. I'm not here to criticize, but if you recall, the morning meeting was a good meeting. We enjoyed remembering the Lord Jesus, but we were occupied much with ourselves. We certainly should be more occupied with Christ, His work, His worth, and go on to worship the Father. Just that thought, since Brother mentioned it.
So I quite agree with you, Bob. There's only one thing I would like to say to modify it a little.
Yes.
In talking about our sins, I think we come face to face with the unique Christ, the only one who could do that.
That's right.
And I think that's something that we shouldn't forget. Not so much our side in that we are forgiven, but the greatness of the person who dealt with sin.
Amen. Very good, because as purged worshipers, we have no more conscience of sin.
Yes.
Right. We come in that category. We come as His brethren in the dignity of sonship. Not as sinners saved by grace. That's true. That's all we are. But we come in another relationship. As thy brethren we surround thee. We're the brethren of Christ. And we're sons of God by adoption. There's dignity. Let's not drag our feet. It's higher and higher yet. That the Lord may get His portion.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Still I would even, not like. Wouldn't even 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, which we have been considering, point in the same direction, even when the aspect of the work of Christ for us is in view, it says that we have become the righteousness of God in Him. And wouldn't that say perhaps that we are a monument of God's righteousness, just an object that God uses in order to show forth His righteousness, and that even as far as we are justified, the main object is to show forth the glory of God, and especially in this case, this aspect of His glory, that He is righteous. And in this sense, it belongs to our worship to demonstrate and show forth this righteousness of God, of course. But this is His glory in it. It's His part in it.
It really involved that there was a question of righteousness and love. If God was loving, on that basis, if He forgave everybody, He wouldn't be righteous. And yet, if He was absolutely righteous and judged everybody, He wouldn't be loving. And so there was a real problem until Christ came in. And when Christ came in, there was the basis upon which God could be both righteous and loving and still justify the ungodly. And His righteousness is told out in a wonderful way. You see those things in the cross, and they're wonderful themes for meditation, especially at the breaking of bread, to really justify God, to give Him that place that is His alone. Thinking of our side as to what has happened to us is a very minor thing in comparison with all that has been able to be declared about God now because of what Christ has done.
In Philippians 3, the apostle plainly declares that even if he could have been righteous on the basis of his own works, he didn't want that sort of righteousness. Now that he'd discerned the righteousness of God, he was altogether putting aside his own righteousness that he might know Him. The realization that this new righteousness was dependent upon the advent of Christ completely liberated his soul. And he gets on to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. He comes out as a worshiper.
Why does it say in Romans, our old man has been crucified, and here it says, I am crucified, in Galatians?
Well, that's a difficult question of the eye, of course.
Yes.
I was once in a Canadian meeting. I've been there before several times. But this was an occasion when there was a girl coming to me after the meeting, and she said to me, my eye, I mean, capital I. Is that my old nature or my new nature? Well, I said, and the English brethren will know what I'm referring to.
What is it?
Because I had heard a nice tape of a brother that has passed away a long time ago, and he gave a very nice answer to that, and I was happy that I could quote that, because I said, in Romans 7, and Paul says, not I, but the sin which is within me. What is the I there? The old or the new nature?
And a whole lot of young people around are both thinking. And then they said, that must be the new nature. Well, that's right. He makes a distinction there in himself between the old nature, that is sin, and the new nature, which is born again. But he said, when I come to Galatians 2, where he said, not I, but Christ in me. What is the I there?
Old nature.
You got it.
The old nature.
Because there's a distinction between the old nature, which is reduced as not in a place of authority anymore, but Christ has taken over and he's in the place of authority.
In fact, it's set aside, isn't it?
Right.
So in Romans, righteous of God, God now has a righteous right to forgive us of our sins. He has a righteous right. He's a righteous God, and he has a right to do it. Now, until Christ died, he didn't have that. Because Larry said he had to love, and he also had to be righteous. And so when he's dead, he has a righteous right.
I'd like to share some of the ramifications of justification. In Romans 3:24, Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 28 of the same chapter, it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:9, we are justified by Christ's blood. In Romans 5:18, we are justified by Christ's life. And we know that justification is by the faith of Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law, as we have in Galatians 2:16. So these are some of the ramifications of justification.
Just a word about the worship. If I understood correctly, we should not speak so much about being delivered from our sins. But when the Lord gave the cup, it was in remission of sins. I mean, the thought of the remission of sins, of the forgiving of sins, is present in the worship and especially in the cup.
Yes, I'm very glad that you bring that up, because I was not entirely happy, dear brother Bob. Now I'll tell you why. I understand what you mean, and what you mean is we should not so much be occupied with ourselves.
That's the point.
But that should not mean, and that's not what you say, but some might have understood it that way, that should not mean that the forgiveness of sins and that the sin offering has no place in the Lord's Day meeting. Now I'll tell you why. It was not the blood of the burnt offering, but it was the blood of the sin offering that was brought into the sanctuary. And it is by the blood not of the burnt offering, but by the blood of the sin offering that I can go into the sanctuary. Because this blood was not only spread upon the, how do you call it?
Mercy seat.
The mercy seat, but it was also sprinkled before it. So it is by the blood of the sin offering that we have an entrance into the sanctuary. And another thought with that, Paul mentions the forgiveness of sins twice, or at least two times, maybe more, we forget about that. But at least twice. And these two times are in some of the most precious portions in the ministry of Paul, associated with the highest truth. Once it is in Ephesians 1 in connection with our spiritual blessings, and the other time it's in Colossians 1 in connection with the kingdom of the Son of His love. So let us be careful that we do not say forgiveness of sins, that's just food for babes, and we are far beyond that. We are occupied with higher truth. Well, if Paul speaks about higher truth, he speaks about forgiveness of sins. So let us be careful not to make... that's not what you are saying, but
I
just
appreciate
to...
your point. Okay. I think your point is well taken. But you get my point, too.
Yes, yeah. Definitely.
Well, that's very good. Everybody's got everybody's point. I think that the breaking of bread, we have all the offerings, and of course, most especially the peace offering, because we share it together.
But I believe that it's important not only that a few of us get the point of each other, but it's quite obvious that in our consideration of this subject from time to time, that there are many who have not gotten the point. And while it should ever be our desire to raise the tone of worship, and I believe that is your desire in what you have said, the point is, we will never raise the tone of worship by saying, this is not worship, as it were, because it is. But it may not be that level and that tone which we ought to aspire to and seek before God to exercise. So the fact that it
we really haven't taken hold of it is an evidence, as you say. We just our meetings, you might say, they're a they expose or they demonstrate where we stand spiritually. And it is not only a matter of understanding the right, best worship, but it requires being in a spiritual state in order to render it.
Amen.
And this is what we need, where we need to be lifted up.
Amen.
Could I say a word about that? Sorry. But we don't go to the supper to talk about our relief. We go to remember Him. So that must be prominent in our worship, must it not? Actually, we are going because we have been relieved, relieved of the burden of our sins. But I think what Brother Bob has in mind is that if our contributions are all on the line of how thankful we are that we are relieved, that's a pretty low state. But if we thank and praise the one who has relieved us, that's a different matter.
Amen.
That's the balance.
In the consideration of the supper, we have to remember that the Passover comes before the supper.
That's right.
The Passover is in 1 Corinthians 6. Christ, our Passover, was crucified for us. And it's because we're liberated in our... It's because we've been liberated in our consciences and our hearts are set free, we're then able to remember the one who has brought us into this position of favor. But we don't go to the supper in order to get free in our consciences and in our hearts. No, no, it's because we're already in that happy position. We're able to remember Him who has done the work.
And don't we find here in this connection exactly the point, I think, that Larry has been making that led us on to this discussion, and that is, unless a soul is set in true liberty before God, there is no worship. And in discussing this, as one myself who has come from a system where the eternal security, the blessed position we occupy in Christ, our standing, our righteous standing before God, where this is not known, in fact, where it is resisted and felt to be wrong, in fact, the very ground that I was put out, excommunicated, you know, because I believed it. Nevertheless, the point is that a soul will never get to the point of worship. And therefore, you cannot have worship in the true character in any system of man that man established where he is in one way or another under the law. And this is, of course, was a great thing that the apostle was seeking to deliver the souls from. Think of the harm that is done when you find this false teaching introduced, the law brought in, bringing souls in bondage. And if souls are in bondage, not brought into this wondrous liberty of Christ, we find how God is robbed of His portion that's due to Him. And so how beautiful as we pursue the apostle here, setting the believer in that perfect liberty where he can not only in his standing before God, but where he can walk in his life as a believer now in the liberty of Christ.
That is exactly the state of our meetings today, and I think we need to confess it. We're all occupied with our portion for nearly the whole meeting. And that's not said in any thought of condemnation of it, but just to make us aware of the fact that if we spend the whole hour occupied with our side, God is robbed of what we should be there for in the first place. If we eat the Passover ahead of time and we come in a self-judged condition, then the Spirit of God is able to produce worship in our hearts. But if He has to adjust us for the whole meeting and the breaking of bread is put off to the last, the Lord and the Father do not get their portion. And that is the work of Satan. I have no doubt about it that the work of Satan is to occupy us with ourselves, no matter how nice the songs and everything else may be. If we do not see that, if we're not made aware of it, it will continue to be that way.
I think, beloved, in regard to the breaking of bread, this is very precious, that we worship the Lord there with our lips, with our hearts, of course, and our lips giving expression. But then I think of this in Galatians 2, we can think of this, where it speaks of, but Christ liveth in me. How precious, Christ living in one. Not only during the breaking of bread, of course. I mean, this is obvious. But how precious to see that there's a sense of this throughout the whole week. Christ living in one. It makes a great change in one. Precious change. And when we come back again to break bread, the worship is ready to flow. It flows wonderfully. Praise God.
Do you think there's some... Sorry, go ahead now. You're not getting a chance. Go on.
All right. Just to come back to this matter of justification, I don't know what the brethren think about this, but it doesn't appeal to me. I sometimes hear people saying, making a play on the word, just as if I'd never sinned. Now that takes me back to the condition of Adam in innocence. I don't want to go back to that because Adam fell in that. I rather want to have the enjoyment of what Larry drew our attention to. He justifies the ungodly, full acquittal. And now we stand before God in righteousness. I would just like to ask, is there anyone who would like to have the opportunity to ask a question? Because sometimes we are pretty busy in giving our contributions. There may be some young people here who would like to ask something.
Yes, I have one. In the early in this meeting, it was mentioned about imputation or righteousness imputed or something like that.
Impute.
Yeah, I would like a rendering what that means.
At least it does not mean what Larry said. It did not mean, and we should underline that. Impute righteousness is not transferring some abstract quantity of some substance called righteousness to somebody. Impute righteousness is account someone righteous, declare him righteous. Impute righteousness is what God did to Abraham. He declared Abraham righteous on the foundation of his faith. So impute righteousness is a term which is a little bit misleading. And you can avoid that misleading if you translate it into account it as good? Count righteousness or declare righteousness.
What do you ever count?
It's the same word all the way through in Romans 4, isn't it? It's the English translation confuses it because it uses about four or five different words there for the same Greek word.
And the reason is because there isn't a English word that exactly expresses the Greek thought, I understand. Mm-hmm. I know nothing of Greek, so...
Reckon.
Basic thought effect of it's very good to keep that in mind of the whole reasoning of the apostle and of course of the Holy Spirit in Romans is the basic thought of it is a judicial process in which first I don't know really the right word in English, the anklacht is
the accused.
The
accused.
Yes, the accusation is brought in. And then, of course, first the Gentiles and then the Jews are brought under condemnation. And the whole world is guilty. And then the work of the Lord Jesus comes in. And the question arises whether God can be just and justify a sinner. Well, God can be just. And he can justify a sinner on the ground of the work of the Lord Jesus. So the whole process ends, to sum it up in a short way, it ends with a verdict, and the verdict is, this man is a just man. So God is not only saying, as in a human court could be the case, that this man has, it could not be proved that he has stolen, or even he has not stolen, that would only be negative, but God is saying, he is ending his process is with the verdict, this man is just, which is a positive quality, and God's verdict is this man is a just man.
A child.
It may help to see that forgiveness of sins is a negative thing, whereas justification is a positive thing. Forgiveness sets us free in the sense that our sins are gone. But justification sets us up in positive righteousness before God. It's a new position entirely.
So it's more than acquittal.
More than acquittal.
Because acquittal can mean that the guilt is not proven and that the accusation cannot be maintained.
Well,
So by lack of evidence, the fellow is sent away. He's acquitted, that's him. But that's not what can satisfy God.
No.
He does not. He's
constituted righteous.
Yes, but the positive side of justification is not brought in before 5 verse 12. Because then, before you are going to see that, you have to have a clear picture of the death and the resurrection of Christ. So before 5 verse 12, it is difficult to see the distinction between forgiveness and justification. But after 5 verse 12, the distinction comes out clearly. Just this word that Brother Medema mentioned in verse 26 of chapter 3 is very illustrative in Romans 3, verse 26, because it brings together God's righteousness and man's righteousness in one verse. Sometimes the English is too poor to express the Greek, but sometimes the English is too rich. That is another difficulty of the English language, because I don't know whether everybody realizes that just and righteousness, and righteous is the same thing, and that justify means to make righteous. That is all because of William the Conqueror, who mixed up French and English into some new thing. But it is important to keep in mind and to have the term straight in your mind, otherwise it's difficult to understand the subject. But here what it says is, to declare, I say, at this time, his, that is God's righteousness, that's the first element in the gospel, that he might be just, that is, that he might be righteous, and the justifier, the righteous maker, just to use the same word righteous, of him who believeth in Jesus. So God is righteous, and as one who is righteous, he makes righteous the one who believes. So you have there God's righteousness and the righteousness of the believer together in one verse.
Comment on verse 25 about the Old Testament saints, would you please? Okay, verse 25, whom God has set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins of the past through the forbearance of God. Whose sins of the past? All the Old Testament believers' sins of the past through God's forbearance. He forbore their sins until the redemption in Christ Jesus could be accomplished. So verse 25 takes in the Old Testament believers, and verse 26 would take in anyone who believes in Jesus, would take us in.
The truth of it, Brother Frank, I believe, is not just as if I had never sinned, but we've added to that just as if I never could have sinned. That's the state of righteousness in which I am. It is a new thing altogether. In fact, it is in Christ. Never could have sinned. And I think that helps us to see the difference. Not just as if I had never sinned, which I don't like either, but just as if I never could have.
Or as one who has never sinned. That's a distinction. The one that is seen in the death and resurrection of Christ is someone who has never sinned. So it's not just as if I had never sinned, but the man in Christ is one who has never sinned. So God cannot do anything else than declare him righteous.
He cannot sin, and has not sinned.
And has not sinned.
You get that in Epistle John.
Is it not better to say it's a condition to which sin cannot possibly attach?
Yes.
These are hypothetical statements, just as if I couldn't sin. Yes. But if I'm righteous, I'm in a condition that it's impossible for sin to be attached to it.
Couldn't you give a scriptural justification for that, Frank, in the scripture, Christ is made unto us righteousness? Well, you couldn't possibly attach sin to him. And this is the character of the righteousness which is now our portion.
I must say that, frankly, as a young believer, I used to be terrified by the thought of God's righteousness because I didn't understand it.
Now it's a great pleasure to you.
It's joy. It's peace. It's an establishing thought.
Well, now I think this is the position of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. Not having mine own righteousness. He could see that this is a poor thing compared with God's righteousness. And on this line, he's altogether on the line now of God's righteousness, and his heart overflows in worship to the one who's brought him into it.
Yes, and I'm sorry we haven't much time now, but the object before Paul at one time was to keep the law.
Yes.
Now he's got another object, the Son of God.
Yes.
The Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And that's wonderful thing.
This idea of, in Galatians 2, I'm crucified with Christ, that's personal and experimental. I don't know if it's right to say we have been crucified with Christ. But at least here in Galatians, this is a step on beyond justification, isn't it? Justification would lead you into this, to be able to say from your experience, I am crucified with Christ.
In this sense it is, Larry, that up to this point we've been talking about we. But in verses 19 and 20, seven times, I think it is, you get I. He's transferring the general Christian position into the experimental position which he took up. I think this is really where the problem lies. It's not now a question of talking about the theory of the thing. It's what I've made my own. And as a matter of fact, this is just where the difficulty lies. It's not only necessary to see the general doctrinal position, but have I made this my own? Right. This is really the problem.
I think Larry would agree that while it was true of Paul, it's true also stated, inspired by the Spirit, that it might be true of us.
It definitely is. You get that in Romans. It definitely is.
You mean it's definitely true of you?
The crucifixion.
Oh, well, that's true enough. But
he said, I am crucified with Christ. Brother, you're crucified with Christ too. Mm-hmm. Now, yes. How much you enter in the understanding, that is another thing. That's but right. It's an absolute fact that we're all crucified with Christ.
But that's not Galatians. And that's
well, it
point.
Is in Galatians. It says so in Galatians. Well, I am crucified with Christ.
Let him give him a chance to explain what he means.
I thought he had a chance to explain.
Here we have a man who's standing for the defense of the gospel. And when a man's in this position, it's no good talking about the general position. He's talking about his own position.
I think the point is well taken, not to disagree, but even in Romans, he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He didn't say us. So what I think Brother Larry's trying to say, and I agree with the point, is that we must experimentally go in for these things. It's true, our old man is crucified with Christ in Romans. But we must realize that to come to a point in our lives, Paul came to that point. I am crucified with Christ. He said that. And thank God when every other believer could say that too. Don't you think that has something to do with deliverance also?
Yes, of course.
Yes, I mean, a person can be saved and really not have deliverance in his life.
But if he is delivered, just to make that clear, because you are quicker of understanding, but I trust.